Today marks the 245th anniversary of the founding of the United States of America. I'll have to be really honest, I think in the last 5 years, the old girl has aged quite a bit with all that is going on within her borders. Now, I was brought up in a house that was very patriotic. My grandfather served World War I, my father in World War II. They talked of the of this country with a fondness. My dad was a kind of a flag fanatic. We had lots of American flags and different kinds of flags. His favorite one was the 48 stars. I think I was supposed that's the one that he flew while he was in the service. And it was just something that I can just see having been passed down to me. I make no bones about it. I love our country. I love its rich history. And I think that it has done amazing things. But with that said, it doesn't mean that I love everything about our country. It doesn't mean that I love everything about its history. The United States has done amazing things. It has liberated peoples and nations. It has done humanitarian aid to countries. It has defeated enemies and then helped rebuild their countries. It is an amazing country. It has, within its borders, provided a quality of living that is unrivaled in the world. But in reality, too, the country has done some harm, and at times great harm. The way that it has treated the people within the borders, keeping them from being able to enjoy the fruits of their labor. The way that we have treated people of different colors at times, especially starting with the American Indians. We have seen times that we have gone to war and taken territory that really wasn't ours. Ulysses S. Grant references the war with Mexico, where we kind of helped carve out part of Texas and that southern territories as an unjust and unholy war. So there are times that we have done things that have not been right. The reality is, it's a complicated past. And the phrase that I like about the past is that the past is a foreign country and they do things differently there. It's just a different creature. They don't have our hindsight to look back. And because of its complicated past, it has kind of brought us to a complicated presence. And our present is further complicated with a populace that is informed, disinformed, misinformed, and uninformed, that has seemed to bring us to a place that we're in a tinderbox, ready for something to just ignite it. There's times I just don't even want to look at the news on the day because I figured there's just something that's going to ignite this country again and cause issues. There are those who would condemn our nation, ignoring the good that it has done and pointing to all the sins of the past. And then there are those who would condemn the condemners without even trying to understand if there is validity in with the point that they are making or try to understand how they feel because maybe they have felt marginalized. And unfortunately, sides have been drawn. Sides to the left of us, sides to the right of us. And these sides all have the same tool in their toolbox. And that tool is condemnation. They can whip that out faster than old Western gunslinger pulling out his revolver. They pull it out armed with facts, whether they're real, distorted, or just plain made up, but they're facts that they are holding to and that they are ready to fight. The problem is condemnation's delivery often comes hatefully, hazily, hopelessly. Now, you think about someone who is condemning. The image of that person is probably an angry person, one who is pointing their fingers, one who is raising their voice, one who is condemning to such a degree that's trying to dissuade any argument or any rational discussion. They're not calling attention so much to the action, but they're seeking to destroy the reputation, to berate, to belittle, in order to force compliance to what their viewpoint is. You know, the unfortunate thing about this condemnation is that the church history is full of it. The church throughout the centuries has actually fine-tuned it and made condemnation a rather fine art. I can remember when I first started ministry decades ago, and people would say, you know, you're not so hellfire and brimstone. You need to get there and kind of yell and beat people up. I don't feel like I've been in church unless I've been beat up. To which I would actually respond, I said, well, that would kind of seem like you're a spiritual masochist. So what is it that there is something that we get out of this condemnation. There is something that we kind of, pheromones, something is happening in our minds, endorphins that are created that makes us feel like this is the right thing to do and we get some sort of satisfaction. But the reality is it's just born out of hate, anger. Not really caring for that person, but seeking to destroy that person. The second thing is not really defining what is wrong. There may be legitimate concerns that are out there, wrongs that have been made, sins that have been committed that need to be addressed, but instead of addressing the specific issue, there's everything is being called into question. The motives are being called into question. The morality is being called into question. The integrity is being called into question. Nothing is right, and it doesn't provide any answer. So there is no hope. There is hopelessness and condemnation. It's not really pointing to a solution. It is just pointing to the problem as they see it. There is no redemption. There is no solution. There's just a finality to it, like a sign that's being hammered up on the side of a building that says this building is condemned by the order by the local housing authority. So it's no longer good for anything but to be torn down and removed from the property. And that's what condemnation does. Condemnation, it doesn't just condemn houses or nations or systems, but it condemns people. It condemns people as being not worth redemption. It condemns people as not being of value or valid. They feel that there is no longer validity of worth, and they seek to jettison the people, the race, the nation. So how should we approach things that we see that are wrong? How should we approach people that we would even disagree with? How should we approach when we see sins that need to be addressed? Well, we're going to look at Ezra since we're in the book of Ezra. Seems like we should go ahead and take a look and see how Ezra dealt with this. Now, last week in chapter 9, we talked about the problem that arose. Now, initially, on the surface, it just seemed like it was an issue of interracial marriages. One nationality with another, one race to another race. But that's a superficial reading of that problem. Because it wasn't the intermarrying of people. It was the accepting of practices that are not in step with the practices of the people of God. It is adopting practices that accept other gods, that dehumanize others and devalue human life. practices that led away from the worship of the one true God. So that was the actual issue. Not the marriage itself, but the adoption of those practices after that marriage. And probably the reality is they were already adopting those practices. That's why it was so appealing to marry people outside of the covenant. So we saw where the leaders came to Ezra and told him about the issue. Now, Ezra probably already knew about these issues. Maybe he didn't know to the extent of it, but when he heard that and the leaders laid it out before him, he tore his cloak, he pulled the hair out of his beard and out of his head, and he sat in astonishment for hours. People had gathered around him expecting that he was going to have a major reaction, kind of a hellfire, brimstone, condemnation moment. But he just sat there in astonishment, and people sat there with him. It says that it was the people who feared God. And then he delivered a message that dealt with the reality of the sin, but also sought the hope that God would show mercy and not destroy them, that he would continue the remnant. He wasn't about condemnation, he was about conviction. Look at what chapter 10, verse 1 says. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So he was moved by conviction, not by condemnation. Now, it's easy to get the two confused because they often feel very similar. However, conviction is actually driven by love. It is driven by compassion. Ultimately, this love should be for God and for others, as the great commandment tells us. And Ezra was demonstrating both of that. He was demonstrating a passion he had for God and his word and a compassion that he had for the people. He loved them. And in chapter 9, we see that love. And we see how he loved them so much that he wasn't condemning them as a whole, but he was identifying with them and taking his part with them. Even though he did not commit that sin, he was identifying with them as frail humanity. And there was the clarity of the issue. Again, it wasn't mixed races. It was, in fact, those who married outside of their community also who adopted those pagan practices. But then conviction here involves a confession of the sin committed, a confession of the need for forgiveness, a confession that you believe that God will offer hope and that God is holy and loving and redeems and forgives. And he was seeking both the individual and the national redemption. It's so easy to get caught up into condemning in our current times, in trying to deal with the sins and ills of the world, of our country, of our community, and even of ourselves. And sometimes we mirror our political establishment instead of trying to influence them for good. And we see this condemnation and how one side or the other seeks to destroy the other. The right will look at the left and yell communist. The left will look at the right and yell racist. And both will look at each other and yell fascist. And those terms are terms to kind of gin up anger, to stop discussion. We cannot be a part of that as Christ followers. We cannot allow anger to dictate our approach. We cannot just throw out generalizations and name call. We cannot just skip hope. We must have compassion. We have to have compassion for our nation, for our world, for our community, but we have to have for those individuals who are around us. especially for those that we disagree wholeheartedly about things with. To always to seek an opportunity to engage in dialogue with them. To seek to help them understand that there is redemption and hope, and really to clarify that the issues that face our country really are rooted in sinful selfishness and pride and ego and a turning away from God rather than all the things that are the consequences of that. We need to help clarify that there is hope in Jesus Christ and point people to Christ and not to a political party or to a presidential candidate or to a senator or a representative. Or some new bill or some new law. Ultimately, our hope is in Christ. Today we observe the Lord's Supper, and it's a reminder that while there is condemnation, that condemnation is justified because we lived lives ignoring God and doing as we like, that God did not seek condemnation. He sought mercy and redemption. And provided salvation through his son Jesus Christ. Look what it says in John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world. There's that compassion. Even though the world ignored him, even though the world did its own thing, God loved the world. And how did he manifest that love? He sent his son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So he sent his son as a perfect revelation of who he is. God spoke, and the Bible tells us that God spoke in times of old by the prophets, but now he speaks through Christ, the perfect representation of God. He was clarifying who he is. He was clarifying our need for rescue and redemption. He was clarifying even for him the understanding of who we are and because Christ suffered and was tempted in every way as we are tempted and suffer. But he offers hope that we should not perish but have eternal life, that there is a gift that's given, and whoever believes in him, that means place trust in him, accepting Jesus as the Son of God who came and died on the cross to pay for the penalty for our sins and who rose on the third day to demonstrate the permanence of that salvation, that we trust in him and recognize that we need him to rescue us. And why does he do this? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. It wasn't about condemnation, it was about rescue, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And as Christ followers, that is our message. The world is condemned enough by its own actions. We do not have to condemn any longer. We want to help them find the conviction in who Jesus Christ is, recognizing that the Holy Spirit is the one that will work in their lives, ultimately convicting them of sin and righteousness. But notice, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. It is not God who condemns us, it is our own actions, our own sin that condemns us. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Your condemnation is a very strong thing. It can beat up people to where they feel like they can never, ever do anything of consequence. It can make people feel like that God could never love them the way that they are. And that is a tool of Satan. And as Christians, we should not use those tools. Because they are hateful. Those tools, they bring distortion to the reality. There's that haziness about them. And there's a hopelessness in that. Because people get beat up so much, they think that they're not even worthy of being saved. But our answer should not be that. Our answer must be forming a conviction which is motivated by compassion. A love for God and a love for people. It has to bring clarity of what the real need is, and our need is Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it needs to bring about confession of faith, that there is hope in Jesus Christ. Those are the choices that are before us. And as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup this morning, so our question is, are we going to be people who condemn or people who seek conviction that offers hope? In just a moment, the praise team is going to come up and you're going to be invited, one person from each household, to come and to take enough of the cups for each person who's going to be participating in the Lord's Supper this morning. And then at the right time, I'll come up and we'll take them together, showing unity in the body of Christ. But as you come and you take of the cup, and as you sit waiting for everybody to be ready together, I want you to look at the bread that's there, look at that cup, and remember that Christ did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. As Christ's followers, we are to proclaim that mission of Christ, and not the one of Satan.